Good morning. Would you bow your heads with me and let us seek the Lord together in prayer? Lord, you have gathered us together to stand in your deeply redemptive presence, to worship you. And in this moment of reflection, a moment of respite from the busyness and troubles of our days, we stop and we remember that you are awesome in your sanctuary, that you are our covenantal God, whose love and faithfulness is beyond what we can even hold in our minds. We remember that you have declared that though the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, your persistent love will not depart from us, nor your covenant of peace be removed from us. You declare that you'll never abandon us, but with great compassion, you will continually gather us and care for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a posture of deep humility and awe, we worship you and declare, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Yet to truly sing your praises with clear consciences, we need you. Our darkness prevents us from living lives of worship. Father, our sinfulness at times overwhelms us, and our brokenness seems to continually surface. So we ask that out of your great mercy, you would forgive us for our thinking, words, and actions this week that did not reflect your life, Jesus. Spirit, continue your healing work in us, moving us forward towards living sacrificial lives that are so desirous of you, Jesus, and your righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this costly gift of forgiveness that you extend so readily. In you, Father, we know that we live, move, and have our being. Our life is found in Christ. Thank you that your Spirit preserves us and keeps us. Thank you that you've given to each one of us a story of your unwavering faithfulness in our lives. Lord, when we consider your immeasurable love bestowed on us, we are reminded that it is set on reconciling this world, a redemption that all creation is longing for, and we long for it. For this time that we live in is one of increasing unrest, where peace and freedom are losing ground, and your church has become among the most persecuted. We pray that you would remember those who stand in need of your help. In places of sanctioned persecution, and in places where persecution receives a blind eye, Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen the faith of your people, that you would give the capacity to forgive and love those who hate them. And Lord, when families are separated, deeply comfort them so they can cope with the fear and grief they face. Despite persecution, quiet and hidden, or overt and violent, infuse your church this world over with courage to declare that you, Jesus, are the remedy for the sickness of sin that pervades this place. Father, today we also pray for those living with neurological conditions, impairments, and physical challenges. Many are perceived as the least in this world, struggling against many setbacks. But they are precious in your sight. You have made them in your image and gifted them uniquely. Some live on our streets, some live next door, and some are sitting here listening. Spirit, draw near to them, encourage and strengthen them with a deeper knowledge and experience of your love, filling them daily with faith and hope in you. For those we know in our families and in our communities, give us greater understanding so that we can better love and care for them. Use us to speak out against damaging stereotypes and actions. And instead, help us to cultivate places of belonging in our homes and in this place, nourishing the needs of these ones for friendship, encouragement, and the building up of their faith. Now, Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word, the truths of your covenant, speak to us. Direct our attention to your heart. Give us understanding and transform us to increasingly reflect you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lisa. The Lord be with you. We're going to have the reading of the scripture, not in its entirety, but most of chapter 9 in just a moment. But there's a few things that I need to say to set up the reading of the text. It just seems that week by week, each chapter gets richer and thicker than the chapter before. Last Sunday, we introduced the idea of the new covenant, and we took about 30 minutes to review the four major Old Testament covenants. Does anybody want to venture a guess or remembrance as to who the four men were that the covenants were given to? Anybody want to give it a try? Okay, a lot of good mumbling there. I have the spiritual gift of interpretation, so I'm going to say that it was Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. That's good. What we saw is that the Old Testament covenants were inferior to the covenant that came with the arrival of Jesus. Looking back now at history, it's easy for us to see why all four of the covenants found their fulfillment in Jesus. They were types or shadows of the real covenant that was to come. So Jesus fulfills the four covenants to those four men. He is the new ark. He is Abraham's seed. He is the fulfillment of Moses' law. And he is the king on David's throne. This morning, what we're going to see is he's also the high priest, the great high priest, and sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. So before I have my sister come and read this, I want to refresh our memory as to what happened year after year in the Day of Atonement. So you're seeing up on the screen a picture of the tabernacle. The first tabernacle was erected in a place called Shiloh, which some of you have been to. I was with you when we stood on the kind of X marks the spot. Of course, we don't know if X really does mark the spot, but archaeologists believe that the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were on the highest point of the hill in Shiloh, and we stood on that hill. And this is very similar to what the original tabernacle would have looked like. I want you to see what is abundantly obvious about this whole tabernacle. It's a system of walls. It's fences. There are barriers. Everything about the tabernacle communicates limited access. And though the priests were able to go into the front part of the tabernacle, we cannot see the inside, but it had candlesticks and it had a table with showbread on it that was eaten once a week by the priests. Beyond that first place that was called the Holy Place is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and God chose to manifest himself with the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where the high priest would enter into only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, the whole chapter begins by reminding Aaron, who was the high priest, why his two sons were killed. They were also priests, but they entered into the Holy of Holies without following through with making proper sacrifice in advance, and they both died. And so I imagine that every time Aaron went into the Holy of Holies himself, he remembered the death of his two sons, and he also knew that if he did not perform these sacrifices properly, he would die as well. The priest would enter into the outer courtyard area, the part with the big fence, with five animals. He would have a bull and a ram for himself and his family, and then he would have two goats and a ram for all the people. And he would perform this sacrifice with these animals completely alone. Nobody would enter into the Holy of Holies but him. The work of redemption had to be the work of one man and one man only. As the priest would enter into the outer courtyard area, the first thing he would do is walk into the tabernacle, not into the Holy of Holies, but just the front part of the tabernacle, and he would get changed. He would take off the beautiful golden priestly garments with the precious jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He would take that off, and he would put on linens. White linens. He would come out of the tabernacle looking more like the common man than a priest. Think about what this says about our Lord Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he unveiled, he emptied himself, and he became a man to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he comes out wearing these white linen garments, and then he begins to pick up with the task of making sacrifices. The first thing he does is he takes some lots and he casts lots to see which of the two goats would be sacrificed. The lot that falls on the first goat is set aside, and it's the goat that's going to die. The second goat is the goat that will become the scapegoat, and I will explain that in a moment. Then once that has been done, he makes atonement for his own sins and for the sins of his family. He kills the bull, the largest of the animals. He drains the blood into a large basin. He puts the basin in one hand full of the bull's blood and a censer filled with hot coals in the other. Now, you're not going to want to forget this. And he walks from the outer area into the holy place, sprinkles some blood on some of the furniture there, and then he goes beyond the veil. We just sung about the veil in this song. Beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. But before he sprinkles blood, he takes the red-hot coals and he dumps them on this incense. And the Holy of Holies is immediately filled with this most fragrant smoke. And this is for two reasons. Incense in the Bible is always a symbol of worship and prayer and thanksgiving and the offering of a life. But there was a practical reason. There was so much smoke and incense so that when the Shekinah glory of God manifested before Aaron, he would not be able to see it. This is very clear from Leviticus 16. For if he saw the Shekinah glory, he would die. So then he sprinkles the blood from the basin all over what's called the mercy seat, or the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Seven times he sprinkles blood. Then he takes the basin, he turns around, he comes back outside, and now he picks up with the goat. He takes the goat that was destined to be sacrificed, he kills it, he drains the blood of the goat into another basin, and then he does the same thing that he did the first time with the bull's blood. Into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and walks back out. Then he takes the blood of both the bull and the goat, and he applies it to the four horns of the altar, as if to say, not only are we making atonement for our sins before you, God, but even this whole system of sacrifice, which is so broken and being performed by such sinful people, is also sanctified by your blood. Then he picks up with the other goat where the lot fell, did not fall on it. And he goes to that goat and he lays its hands on the head of that goat and symbolically transfers all the sins of the people upon that goat. And then he sends the goat out of the tabernacle area, completely out of the camp, and there is a man who has been trained and who is responsible to make sure that the scapegoat takes the goat with the sins of the people far enough away so that it can never return. It reminds me of when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the major sacrifices for sin have been completed, and the priest now disappears from sight. He's gone. You could say he ascends back into the tabernacle. And the question is, will he come out again? And when will he come out again? And what will he look like when he comes out again? And he doesn't come out wearing the same clothing that he came out with the first time. So Leviticus 16 says he takes off his more humble linen garments, now soaked in blood, leaves them inside the tabernacle, and he puts on his magnificent golden raiments that set him apart as the great high priest. And I'm assuming that when they see their priest coming out of the tabernacle, knowing that his sacrifice was successful, the people would cheer at the appearance of the high priest. Then there was only one thing left to do. If you've been paying attention, there's been only three animals that have been killed, but two that have not been killed. The rams, one for the priest and one for the people. The two rams are slaughtered and then placed on a fire and they are burned. The blood is not taken into the Holy of Holies. As those two animals are being burned, the smoke of the carcass burning rises up to heaven like a fragrant aroma to God, as if the priests and the people are all going, "This now is our sacrifice of praise. Our high priest has been successful. He has come out of the tabernacle not bearing judgment, but bearing salvation." So there it is. That happened year after year after year. It was the great day of atonement. And without knowing that, Hebrews 9 is completely incomprehensible. That's why I've taken the time to explain it. Robin, come now and read the text. You can follow along in chapter 9.
Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applied until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with human hands, but that was only a copy of the true. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Robin. Some of you caught, if you were following along, that Robin did fast forward, skipping over a number of verses that I requested her to skip over simply because we only have so much time this morning and can deal with only a portion of this chapter. So the part that I want us to zero in on are the last five verses of Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm zeroing in on those verses because they summarize all of chapter 9. And they do it by linking together the name of Christ with the fact that he appeared. There is the first appearance of Jesus Christ, then there is the second appearance of Jesus Christ, and then there will be the third appearance or appearing of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to unpack what these appearances represent and why they are important for us to be able to live in the light and the joy of this new covenant. The first appearing, not in the order in which it comes, but in chronological order, is in verse 26. And it says this, but now, second part of verse 26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now, can I just stop there and say, this is not referring to the second coming. The end of the ages or the end times started when Jesus was born. This is very, very important. If we miss that, we will make the scriptures say all kinds of bizarre things. So we have been in the last days, according to the scripture, for approximately how many years? 2,000 years, right? But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And what did he do at the end of the ages? He did away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. I'm not going to spend a long time on this because we have dealt with this first appearing many times and we'll deal with it again. But this first appearing deals with the theological event that we call the incarnation. And the incarnation is when God, the eternal Son, who coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became a human being. The incarnation happened in Bethlehem, where he was born, in Nazareth, where he was raised and grew up, in Galilee, where he performed most of his ministry, and then in Jerusalem, where he taught in the temple, performed some miracles, but ultimately died and rose again. And here's what it says about what we call the Christ event. The Christ event took 33 years, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It says, now he appeared once for all. So who did he appear to? He appeared to the human race. He didn't appear to us because we weren't living 2,000 years ago, but he appeared to our brethren. John said, we saw him with our eyes and we touched him with our hands. The Word became flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Mary and we touched him. And the text says that he sacrificed himself. He did not sacrifice an animal or a series or system of animals. He sacrificed himself. So it says, so Christ was sacrificed once, not many times, once a year, but just once to take away the sins of the people. This is the first appearing of Jesus. Second point, and I've got 3 points. The second appearing of Jesus. Now, the second appearing of Jesus has nothing to do with the second coming, though it sounds like it is. First appearing, the incarnation, the second appearing, when he comes back. Not so, according to the text. There are 3 great appearings, and it's the last one that has to do with the second coming. The second appearing of Jesus Christ, nobody sees but one person, the Father. The second appearance is in God's presence. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear, there's the word, for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. This second appearing of Jesus is before his Father. And where did this appearing take place? It took place in heaven. It says it took place in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And how did Jesus present himself to his Father? Think back of what we saw from the Day of Atonement. He would have come, as it were, with his basin of blood in one hand, saying, here it is, Father. And he would have come also with the incense of his own life. He came with the covenant of his own blood, presenting it, presenting himself as the lamb that was slain. And he came with incense into the heavenly holy of holies. And I can only imagine in my mind's eye that when Jesus finally arrived back in heaven, the smoke of the incense, of the love and obedience of the Son towards the Father was so thick in that moment. This is important. And the first theological truth that I want you to grapple with is this, that Jesus didn't just die for you. He did. You are the bride of Christ. He came and died for you, but Jesus also died for who? He died for his Father. He came not just bearing blood because you're a sinner. He came with his life as incense, saying, Father, my death on the cross is not just to atone for the sins of the world. My death on the cross is the ultimate act of worship. That's what the incense means. So, my dear friends, this is very important. You and I, we are not the center of the atonement. The Trinity is the center of the atonement. The Father sends the Son, and the Son offers up his life in worship on the cross. It says, through the power of the Spirit, and the Father receives the sacrifice. The Trinity is always at the center of these wonderful things. And this is where Jesus is right now, before the Father, as one of us. And what is he doing? He is for us. Verse 24, now to appear for us in God's presence. If somebody this week, and they probably won't, but if they did, said, hey, I hear you're a Christian, and I hear that you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead and then ascended. So where did he ascend to, and what is he doing right now? You could say, what he's doing right now is he, Jesus, is for us. That's what he's doing. He's praying for us, and he's interceding for us, and he's empathizing with us, and he's preparing a place for us. He's for us, for us, for us. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Second big theological point. The first one is that Jesus didn't just die for you. He died for his Father as the ultimate liturgical act. And the second is that right now, he's for us. And some of you might be saying to yourself, that's such good news, but I'm having a hard time believing it, because what about my sins and my imperfections and my lack of holiness, and what about all that? Certainly Jesus can't be for me. Listen, friend, Jesus had hands laid on his head, and your sins and mine and the sins of the world were placed on him, and he took your place. He died in your place. He bore the punishment that you deserve, and his sacrifice was perfect and sufficient and acceptable. So if you still have any question whatsoever as to whether Jesus is for you or not, look into the basin of blood. It's not your blood. Whose is it? It's his. That's how much he loves you. That's what he did for you. And that's what the Father required of him. And that's what Jesus gratefully and willfully said, yes, I will be this for the world. There's something here that chapter 9 emphasizes that I think it would be wise for us to pay attention to. The finished work of Jesus on the cross doesn't just satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, and it does that. It's called vicarious atonement or propitiation, and it carries the meaning that the death of Christ completely satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God. And that is just such wonderful news. But the death of Christ not only does that, but it has an effect on us personally and experientially. You see, the blood that was taken from the bull and the goat was not just sprinkled on the mercy seat so that atonement was made as far as God the Father was concerned, but the priest would take the blood with hyssop and he would spray it everywhere in the tabernacle, here and there, and on the altar, and on the showbread, and on the candlesticks. Everything that represented our relationship with God gets covered with blood. After the Day of Atonement, there's blood everywhere. And what the New Testament teaches is that not only does the mercy seat get blood on it, but we get blood on us. We are sprayed with blood from the hyssop of the risen Christ. This is very important because it helps us understand the nature of both sin and atonement. Let me explain. Our sin that Jesus died to make atonement for doesn't just separate us from God. It does. It doesn't just separate us from God requiring reconciliation. Sin also, listen to me, beloved, defiles us. And when we sin, we get torn apart from our true self. We are defiled. We are stained. Sin not only divides, it defiles, and it leaves us with this dark, awful sense of guilt and shame and self-loathing. And this shame that comes from our sin robs us of both our desire and our ability not to go to heaven, because this has nothing to do with going to heaven right now. It robs us of our ability and desire to serve as co-priests with Christ in this world. And I'm going to explain why I came to that conclusion in just a minute, but you can get a sneak peek in verse 14. It says that Jesus died on the cross to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, not so that we can go to heaven when we die, but so that we can serve the living God. Jesus, third big theological principle, Jesus died on the cross so that you and I can fulfill our vocational calling as the light in the darkness in this world. But there's something that'll keep us from doing that. And what'll keep us from doing that is this awful feeling that I'm stained, that something's wrong in me, that I'm defiled. and we feel disqualified, and we say to ourselves, oh man, if people only knew the blackness of my heart, if they only knew what was going on in my head, they would never let me teach Sunday school. You know, if Jeff knew half of what was in my heart this week, he would have kicked me off the worship team forever. By the way, I don't think Jeff would do that, but it's how we feel. And we go to work and we go, I can't really tell people who I am and what I believe, that I'm a follower of Jesus, because they know me so well. And I just feel so disqualified. And we feel like we need to cover this up and we need to fill our lives so full so that we don't feel the stain in our heart. We want to always put our best foot forward. The pastor who wrote this book expressed it like this: the gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. And Robin really emphasized that in her reading, for which I was grateful. The conscience is not just the part of us that determines the difference between right and wrong. The conscience is our entire inner life. It's the part that we take to bed at night and feel absolutely awful and sick that we actually said what we said or did what we did. And here's the biggest difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 13 says the blood of goats and bulls back in the tabernacle sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them only so that they are outwardly clean. They are religiously clean. They are ceremonially clean, but they are not clean inside. But then the good news, how much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. What a statement. The unblemished one offering himself up for the blemished. How much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Why? So that we may serve the living God. When I get up here to preach, everything in me, as well as Satan, my accuser, stands and says, you think you're going to stand up there and tell your brothers and sisters what you're going to tell them today? You are completely disqualified for that. So basically what I'm saying is, I need to preach this to myself every single day to do this job. And so do you. Or you will shrink back and will not step into the priestly vocation you have because you feel like you are not worthy of it. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who is being silently tormented from a defiled conscience. I don't know if I was blessed with this or cursed with it, but from the time I was as young as I can remember, my conscience was so alive and active, probably over so. I was so afraid of lying for about 2 years of my life, knowing that liars go to hell, it's what it says in the book of Revelation, that every statement I made to classmates, teachers, parents, I would add the caveat, maybe. So if you said, what are you doing this afternoon, Brian? I'm going to go shoot hoops. Maybe. Why? Because my conscience was so easily defiled. It's good and it's bad. One of our church fathers, St. Augustine, tells the story of how he and his teenage friends raided a neighbor's pear tree one night just for the sake of taking what wasn't theirs. Most of the pears they didn't eat, they simply threw away to the pigs. It was a complete waste. And in his classic book entitled Confessions, I know some of you have read it, he reveals the horrible effects of this night on his psyche, on his conscience. In his own words, he said, perhaps we ate some of the pears, but our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden. And then he said, the evil in me was foul, but I loved it. And perhaps the night of stealing pears haunted Augustine the way it did because it represented his entire life of taking what was not his to take. And those of you that know the wonderful conversion story of St. Augustine, he lived publicly, openly, a life of very, very broken sexual immorality. He picked fruit that was not his to eat. He took away from many women what was not his to take. I believe the pear situation was just a bit of an icon reflecting all the darkness and the guilt that was in his heart. And is this not what sin is? Sin is when we take what is God's alone. We gaze at images that are not ours to look at. We touch what is not ours to touch. We spend money on what is not ours to spend. We take glory that is not ours to take, like Adam and Eve, who also took fruit off a tree that was not theirs to take. When they did take it, not only was there separation and division between them and one another and them and God, there was, but they were divided inside. And they ran, and their only recourse was to cover up and to hide. We understand this, don't we? But there is a man in history who hung on a tree for us. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions, and yes, he was bruised for our iniquities, and yes, the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon him, but what the whole New Testament also says is that his blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, was sprayed on our hearts, and the blood, instead of staining us, cleansed us, so that we don't have to live in shame and guilt any longer. From that tree that Jesus died on, that we know is the cross, is a new kind of fruit that is ours to eat in abundance. And you say, where is that fruit? I'm so glad you asked. It's right there. And Jesus says, take, eat. Take the cup, drink. It's the new covenant. Aren't you glad the old one's done? When I died on the cross, it made an end of sacrifice forever. No need to sacrifice anymore. Take, eat me, drink my blood. And take into yourself the gospel, the good news that you are received and loved and saved by grace and by grace alone. The defilement has been taken away. The sin has been cleansed. The relationship restored, and your priestly vocation reinstituted. One last point. There was a time in Old Testament history when the people were feeling particularly defiled and stained by their own sin. Of course, they went through a series of exiles, and God had disciplined them, and it was a horrible time in their history, and not only did the people feel very dirty, but the priests felt like they were no longer able to perform their priestly functions. And Zechariah was given a bunch of visions for the nation of Israel and also for the future church. And listen to one of the visions. Then he showed me in the spiritual realm Joshua the high priest. Ah, interesting. This is what we've been talking about. And he was standing before the angel of the Lord, but somebody else was there as well. Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man Joshua the high priest not a burning stick snatched from the fire?" In other words, look whose hand he's in. He's in my hand. I've plucked him from the fire. He is not going to burn. He's mine. Satan begins to step back a little bit. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy rags, filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing around, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich new garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Why? Why did they do this for Joshua? So that he could fulfill his priestly vocation. The next verse, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says: if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. This is not just for the Old Testament. He says, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch? You mean the little green shoot that comes out of the dead stump of Jesse? That branch? Yes. And see the stone that I have placed in front of you, Joshua? The stone? The cornerstone of which the entire future people of God will be built on? Yes, that stone. That stone has seven eyes on that one stone. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus has how many eyes? Seven eyes. Of course, it's all symbolic. And I will engrave an inscription on that stone, says the Lord, and here it is, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That happened. The sin of the entire world was removed on a single day, and that day was Good Friday 2,000 years ago. And there we received our own new set of garments, and we have been commissioned now as a kingdom of priests to serve our city and world together, and we will do this like Jesus did, only in the power of the Holy Spirit, until when? My final point, and it'll be the shortest, until the third and final appearing of Jesus. This is the last verse in the chapter. It says, and Jesus will appear, this time to us, a second time to us, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ came, Christ died, Christ is coming again. And today we have fruit here on this table. I wouldn't want to be a non-Christian listening to this. Because if this makes you feel incredibly insecure, it should. You should feel like there's only one place for you to go, and that's running to the cross where Jesus sprays you with his blood and says, now you're mine. But if for some reason you continue to think you can get where you need to go in your own strength and through your own righteousness and in your own power, you will leave church today a very unhappy person. But that can change right now, because the invitation for you to say nuts to that and yes to Jesus has just been given to you in Hebrews 9. So, dear friend, if you are not one of his, become his today by faith. And come and eat and drink deeply. Amen. Amen. We are going to let the incense of our song rise up with the incense of Christ's life and fill heaven's throne room. Let's stand together as Jeff leads us.
Can you receive this?